Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the third chapter of St. Mark, the gospel text which has already been read. The man's family were concerned. They were concerned. The things that his family were hearing about the man were troubling. Troubling. I mean, what would you think if your son or your brother or maybe your nephew was going about doing what he was doing, saying what he was saying? Would you think it's a bit odd if you heard that your son or brother or relative was going around casting out demons, healing sick people, and preaching to the masses about God and the kingdom of God? What would you think if your relative was doing those things and saying those things? And his preaching, his teaching, it wasn't like the preaching and teaching of the rest. The things that he talked about and said were different. Different. And then he began to recruit other men to travel about with him. And that made everybody just a little bit uncomfortable. There was only one reason, as far as the man's family could tell, for a man to collect other men like he was collecting other men. The man was planning on taking on the Romans, and nothing good ever came out of them taking on the Romans. It was a common thing in that time, in that place, for young, strong Hebrew men to want to take on the Roman occupiers, to drive them out of all of Palestine, to make those people once again free. His family were concerned about the Romans and the harm they could do to their son and brother and nephew or whatever relative he was. They were concerned about what the Romans could do to him, but they were more concerned about their own people. And they were specifically concerned about the Herodians and the Pharisees and the harm that those two groups could do to their loved one. Because of what he said and because of what he did, he had drawn the ire of the Herodians and the Pharisees. According to the grapevine, those two political enemies, understanding that the enemy of my enemy is my friend, those two political enemies had united against the common enemy, their loved ones, their loved one. The Herodians, who licked the Roman boot, and the Pharisees, who sought to give them their boot, those two political enemies had united, and they were actively seeking a way to kill their loved one. His family knew these things, and they were right, were they not, to be concerned. And having heard what they had heard about their son and brother and maybe nephew, and his continuing to do what he was doing, his family could come to only one conclusion about him. He's nuts. He's nuts. That being the case, his family thought it was time for an intervention. An intervention. Now, the place where their relative was located is simply called a house. It's not his house. Later on, he will point out that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air has nests, but he has not a place to lay his head. It's not his house. It's not his mother's house. In those days, how would a woman own a house? The house probably does not belong to any family members. The reasons, for reasons that will soon be obvious, it was simply an unnamed house. It's a house. And the man in the house had no inclination whatsoever to take on the Romans. He was not George Washington, certainly not Vladimir Lenin or Fidel Castro. Far from being a revolutionary, the man in the house was not really even political at all. The man in the house is more religious, caring deeply for the things of God, caring very little for the political affairs of men, Roman or otherwise. And the 12 that he had personally selected were there in the house with him. And there were crowds in the house. And the crowds formed a tight circle around the man in the center of the room. The room in the house was so crowded, says Mark, who was there, that they could not even eat. An idiom meaning that it was pretty crowded in that room. Russians might say, there's no room for an apple to fall. Americans might say, we were packed in like sardines. In those days, they would say they could not even eat. The room, the crowds, the family on the way over to the intervention. And then the lawyers showed up, the scribes, and things started to get just a little bit crazy. These days, if those men, the scribes from Jerusalem, wanted to go up to Galilee where this house was, to places like Capernaum and Nazareth, they would climb into their car, get on Highway 6, not that Highway 6, the Israeli Highway 6, and in 2.5 hours they would be to their destination. That's these days. In those days, that trip would have taken several days and been somewhat of an adventure. But the scribes did just that. The scribes, they were experts in the law, the civil law of Israel, also the ceremonial and moral or religious law of Israel. We might think of the scribes as theologians, people who know a lot about God and about the things of God. They were highly educated, mostly from the upper classes, among the movers and shakers of their society, generally wealthy, and they were very, very busy guys. So what brings them down from Jerusalem to this backwater, largely pagan, Galilee? What brings them from there to here? Well, they wanted to call him names. Jesus. They wanted to call him names. That's why they came down to Nazareth, Capernaum. They wanted to call him names. Family is on their way. They had decided what was the problem with the wayward family member. They had decided that he's nuts. And they would have used that term the way we use that term. Are you nuts? The scribes, the legal experts down from Jerusalem, have a different take. No, they say, he's not nuts. Not at all. He's not nuts. His problem, revealed by what he says and what he does, is that he has embraced Satan. That's the problem. He's not nuts. He has embraced Satan. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he possesses Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. Beelzebul. I know what you're thinking. Queen says it's Beelzebub with a B at the end, not Beelzebul like it is here. I think that Queen copied from the Vulgate, Jerome's Latin translation of the Bible, who says Beelzebub, not Beelzebul. The Vulgate and Queen are both wrong, which is unusual. The word Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies, after an Ekronite god instead of Beelzebul. Everybody else, including the New Testament text, have it Beelzebul, rendered Lord of the Dung Heap. That's what they called him, your Lord of the Dung Heap, not Lord of the Flies. And here, we may be splitting theological hairs. Where you have one, dung, you have the other, flies, and we get the point. We get the point. By calling Jesus the name that they call him, these scribes who are down from Jerusalem are telling him that we don't think very much of you. You possess Satan. And the reason the scribes give for Jesus saying what he says and doing what he does is this: he has embraced Satan. And Jesus is the subject of that sentence, by the way. He has embraced Satan. He has wrapped his arms around Satan, who has given him these powers. It is Satan who has given him the power to do what he does, even to say what he does. And the theologians have a point. They have a point. In the Bible, not everybody does miracles. In fact, few do miracles. Few do miracles like Jesus does, one of the people able to do supernatural things is Satan. Another is God. So they have a point here saying that Jesus has wrapped his arms around Satan, and that's how he's doing these miraculous things. Logic is the science of correct thinking. And logical fallacies are used by people who are arguing and who are losing the argument. There are a lot of logical fallacies in the world. Look at Wikipedia for the list. One of the most common logical fallacies is an attack ad hominem, against the man, known by its more common term, name-calling. And you can always tell when a person is losing the argument, and he knows it, when they start calling you names. They've lost the argument. Like this one. Well, you're just one big dung heap. You're just one big dung heap. That's a logical fallacy. Another logical fallacy is commonly called association fallacy. You are in league with the ruler of the demons, that is Satan, and that's why you're doing what you're doing. By the ruler of demons, not the prince, by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. And Jesus looks at the scribes and says, that's nuts. That's just nuts. How can Satan cast out Satan? And the visual image of how that would take place exactly is elusive. And then, quoting from Abraham Lincoln, Jesus points out that if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Or as we might say, football players do not block and tackle players on their own team, but on the other team. It will be nuts to tackle the players on your own team. Armies do not shoot at each other, but the enemy. They shoot at the enemy. To do otherwise would just be nuts. And why would Jesus be casting out Satan's demons if he is on the side of Satan, if he has wrapped his arms around Satan? That's just nuts. But let me tell you something about you, Jesus says to the scribes. Truly, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Sin against the Holy Spirit, we call it. Our daughter Laura, now in Korea, did a semester in Salzburg, Austria, and she came back and she wanted me to make schnitzel and plant some chestnut trees, so I did both. When the Christine Aguilera hit song, Christmas Song, beginning with the lyrics about chestnuts roasting on an open fire, was written in 1944, there were still some actual chestnut trees in America, but not that many. Almost all were gone, and now they are. But when we got here, the country was covered with chestnut trees, forests of chestnut trees, generation after generation for thousands of years. Chestnut trees dropped their chestnuts on the ground, and people ate some of them, but others went to new chestnut trees, and a new generation of chestnut trees came forth. And then, in 1904, the chestnut tree blight came to America, and chestnut trees began to die. And dead trees produce no new chestnuts to be eaten or to drop onto the ground to produce a new generation of trees. And once the chestnut trees died out, so the species died out in America. And that is the sin against the Holy Spirit. For generation after generation, for thousands of years, through Mother Church, God the Father has worked. The church has borne children who have been brought to the font for baptism, who have been instructed in the faith, who have been fed all their lives on word and sacrament, who have then ended their earthly lives with a Christian funeral, a celebration of their entrance into eternal life, and the next generation over and over and over in that way. For generation after generation, like those chestnuts dropping onto the ground, the life-giving Holy Spirit has been passed on to the next generation who have received that life. But it only takes one. If only one generation loses word and sacrament, the means by which the Holy Spirit works, then what do they have to pass on to their descendants? Not much. Not much. And on an individual level, those scribes who called Jesus Beelzebul, do you think they were Christians? You think they were Christians? Well, I'll help those of you who've been trained to knee-jerk, we can't judge, they might have been, by saying no. No. With a few notable exceptions like Nicodemus, no, they weren't. Do you think they taught their families that Jesus died on the cross to take away your sins? Did they teach that to their families? No. They're calling him Lord of the dung heap. Their children, therefore, did not stand a chance of getting the forgiveness of sins that comes with the Holy Spirit because their father didn't believe that stuff and could not pass it on to them. And we see that in individuals, and we see that in families, and we see that in congregations, and we see that in church bodies, and we see that in nations. You know what? It was not the pagans who took away the Bibles of the European Christians. It was not the Muslims who took away the Bibles of the European Christians. It was their scribes, their theologians, who took their Bibles away from them by telling them not to believe that stuff anyway, and most of them have given them up, and rather willingly. Oh yeah, they still have the book. They still have the book, and they read it in their churches on Sunday mornings, and God works through that to make Christians out of some of them. They just don't believe much of what it says because their scribes, their theologians, have told them not to believe what it says, and those same scribes lament that people don't come to church like they used to. And they come up with reasons for that, reasons why people don't come to church as much as they used to, reasons that are innovative, very creative, mostly hogwash. And what about the Americans? Stay tuned. And from outside, the man in the middle of the crowd in that room in that house heard a familiar voice calling to him. Jesus, this is nuts. Come on out here. We want to take you home. And his head popped up. Was that his mother? And ignoring that voice, he kept on preaching and teaching. And those close to him, his family, did not go into the house. And you would have thought that if any of the family owned the house, they just would have walked in the front door, but they didn't. It was not their house, and he ignored them. And probably they didn't go in because it was already, what would you say, packed like sardines in there. But instead, they asked somebody else, perhaps somebody who had come outside to grab a quick smoke, to tell Jesus that his family's here. And that person did, and Jesus says rhetorically to that person, who are my mother and my brothers? Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to talk to you. They think you're nuts. And he says, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around on those who said about him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. Indeed. And I'm not the only one planting chestnut trees. fact, there's a guy down by Muscatine who has lots of them, and he takes his chestnuts up to Waterloo and sells them to the Bosnians up there for like $10 a pound. We're planting Chinese chestnut trees. The blight doesn't kill them. And maybe in 100 years, there will once more be entire chestnut forests in America. It's why we send out missionaries to plant Christian churches, to proclaim the word, and to administer the sacraments so that the life-giving Holy Spirit is offered. And through Mother Church, God the Father produces children, Christians. And these new Christians often look at the old Christians, the Europeans and the Americans, who have so little regard for this precious gift and wonder if we aren't all nuts. And so it is that the family of God continues for generation after generation, someplace, someplace. For how long? No, Jesus is not nuts. Jesus actually is God. And it's for that reason that Jesus does what he does. God comes into the world, he's going to do miracles. He's going to heal people. He's going to cast out demons. He's going to make the corn grow. He's going to make little Christians in holy baptism. By what he says that your sins are forgiven, all your sins are forgiven, as long as you don't reject out of hand the Christian religion, your sins are forgiven. And oh, by the way, he says that you are his children. Mother, brothers, sister, families outside waiting for you, Jesus. No, he says, my family is right here. Niall Ferguson, in his book, The West and the Rest, talked about that book before. He looked at the Europeans and the Americans and says, you know, Christianity has been good to you people in terms of things like getting to heaven, yeah, in terms of health, in terms of the economy. In so many ways, Christianity has been so good to us. And he questions, why are these people giving up this religion that's been so good to them in so many ways? There's a word for that, isn't there? Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. This time we receive the offerings.